Who's afraid of the dark? Anybody? The dark can be scary. You might have seen these videos where someone tries to convey what it feels like to turn the lights off in your home when you're all by yourself. Maybe you've seen those videos where somebody, they start off walking up to a light switch and then turning it off really quickly and then quickly running to the next one and turning it off. And then they're at an all-out sprint, turning light after light after light. Now, all the time, all the while that's happening, there's these people behind them that are dressed all in black, covered with black masks, and they're just chasing after them. And they're like turning light after light, and they run into the bedroom and slam the door shut, and right as those people get there. That might be how it feels like. I've felt that way before. You know, being alone in the dark can be scary. One of the things, I work late at the church at least one night a week. So the last thing that I have to do is turn out all the lights and walk out. And no matter how much I tell myself, you know, it's silly to be afraid. If I step out and something jumps or moves, like a frog or a cat, I mean, I get a little start. There's nothing I can do to prepare myself for that for some reason. So the dark can be kind of scary. But as we've been going through these plagues, we've seen how they escalate. And so you might feel like with this ninth plague, darkness, it's almost anticlimactic with what's been happening. It doesn't seem to fit. If you start with the very first wonder, which was the turning of the staff into a serpent, no one was really bothered by that but the magician's staffs. Then the first of the public wonders, the plagues, the Lord turns the Nile to a blood red color. It does kill the fish, but really for the Egyptians, the problem is that the water's not drinkable. And so all they have to do is dig down and get drinkable water. Then you have the frogs. They're annoying, but that's pretty much it. And then you have the lice, which are more up close and personal. They're more annoying. Then you have the biting flies, which kind of ramps it up even more. But the first major problem for the Egyptians is the death of their livestock. That's where it first really hits them. And then they had boils that affected their personal health. And then came the hailstorm that killed their livestock, some of their livestock again, and even some of their personal slaves. And the hail also ruined crops that then the locusts came by and finished off. So you could see it ramping up, and yet to follow that with darkness, just darkness, seems a little less serious. I think, though, what we need to do is view it from the standpoint of the Egyptians. What would they have thought about that darkness? We view our world basically, even though maybe we shouldn't view it this way, but we naturally just view the world from a very naturalistic way, a materialistic way. We don't think about God when we see what happens in our world. It's not our reaction. We think mostly of a straightforward cause and effect, right? So when we see the sunrise, we don't think God had anything to do with it. We don't naturally think that. We might tell ourselves, no, God is the one causing the earth to rotate, but we don't naturally think that way. We naturally just think of this straightforward cause and effect. That's not how the Egyptians thought. For an Egyptian, the gods made everything work. There were all these numerous gods that kept the universe running. So when an Egyptian saw the Nile flood, they believed that was the divine Hapi who was nourishing the ground, nourishing it so that the crops could grow. They also thought that this god Khnum was protecting the Nile also so that their crops could grow and it could provide for them. When the wind blew, it was the god Shu. The successful birth and raising of a child, they were the work of the goddesses Heket, Hathor, and Isis. Your crops were at the mercy of Neper and Nepet. Nearly everything that we modern people typically see as just the result of natural processes, the Egyptians saw as the manifestation of the gods. So for Egypt, the most important gods related to the sun. The supreme expression of sun worship was given in the name of Amun-Ra. And the hymn to Amun-Ra refers to this god as the eldest of heaven, firstborn of earth, Lord of what is, enduring in all things. He is the chief of the gods and father of the gods who made humankind and created the beast, who created the fruit tree, made herbage, and gave life to cattle. So you can see how this god was believed by the Egyptians to be the supreme god. who's viewed as greater than any other god, including the god of these slave people. But you can also see, though, how these plagues have already been showing how misplaced that kind of praise was for Amun-Ra. The God of the Hebrews, through these plagues, he's been showing that he's the creator. He's the Lord of herbage and fruit trees. He's the Lord of cattle and beasts and humankind. And one of the final ways for the Lord to do that, to demonstrate that he, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is the true Lord over all things, was by putting a stop to the chief God, the Egyptian chief God's manifestation. So to blot out the sun, that would show who's in charge. And that had an even greater impact on Pharaoh, because he was believed to be the son of Amun-Ra. He was treated like a god. He was prayed to and worshipped. So in one of the prayers that the Egyptians would say to Pharaoh, they would say, "Attend to me, O rising sun that illuminates the two lands with his comeliness, of O solar disk of mankind that dispels darkness from Egypt. Thy nature is like unto thy father Ra, who arises in heaven." So this plague of darkness didn't just show the Egyptians which god was in charge. It also was a threat to Pharaoh, this supposed son of the sun god. And so this ninth plague, this third plague of these three, third and final plague of these three cycles of plagues, that was the one that hit closest to home for Pharaoh. So what we see in the last part of Exodus 10 is the Lord making a statement to Egypt. He's answering this question: who is the master of Egypt? So Exodus 10, 21 through 29, it gives us three ways to look at the masters in Egypt. We're going to see the true master in the first three verses, two masters in the next three verses, and then the doomed master in the final three verses. So you can turn to Exodus 10:21 again. It's on page 49 there in the Bible in the pew. And we're going to look at these nine verses. The reason we need to pay attention to this, even though we don't worship the sun, we don't bow to the sun or things like that as though they're gods, we're not immune from this kind of idolatry. As the church father Origen put it, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. So we may not be tempted to bow to the sun, but there are things in this world that we treat like deity. We might even have a pantheon like the Egyptians did. And God fits somewhere in that order. He gets displaced by these various gods that we have, these things that are our priorities. But he can do the same thing for us that he did for the Egyptians. He can show us that those priorities that we have that displace him, they're not worthy of our worship. And that's what we're going to see. So in looking at the masters in Egypt, the first one we see is the true master. And we see that in verses 21 through 23. And this plague, again, it begins the way that all these third plagues do, without warning. So you don't see God telling Moses, go and talk to Pharaoh and announce this, tell what's going on. He just does it. He just commences. He tells Moses to commence with this plague. And so what we've been seeing through these plagues is the Lord stretching out his hand over Egypt through his representatives, through Moses and Aaron. He tells them to stretch out their hand. Often when he tells them that, you'll see the staff used. So that motion is symbolic. They raise their hands. They're not actually doing anything. The hands themselves aren't doing anything. It's a symbol, and as is that staff. It's telling the people around them that the Lord is the one doing this. So the Lord stretched out his hand. And think about what the Lord has stretched out his hand over throughout these different plagues. It begins by him stretching out his hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, canals, and pools, and then it vacillates between the land and the heavens. So basically, the Lord has stretched out his hand over all of Egypt, over the water, over the land, over the sky. Everything has been affected. This time, the result is darkness. And it's described in various ways. In verse 21, the ESV translates the last statement as a darkness to be felt. And most translations kind of follow that interpretation of the Hebrew. And it's taking darkness as the object of the verb. So you could more literally render it, someone feels darkness. They just smoothed it out by saying darkness that's felt. That word felt is used in other places in different forms in the Hebrew Bible. In one form, you find it used for Isaac feeling Jacob when Jacob's trying to deceive him and does deceive him to steal Esau's blessing. So you see that kind of feeling. In another form, it's used to describe what a person does in the dark or in blindness. They feel around for things because they can't see them. So you see that. And the Jewish scholars, though, who there's these scholars that came along and they helped preserve the correct way to pronounce the Hebrew. And they pointed this verb in a different way, in a different form than these other two. And that's the only place that they did that for this word. But the meaning would be to cause someone to feel around for something, to make them do that. So they were interpreting darkness as the subject. So they were saying that this is a darkness that causes someone to feel around for something. And that's what the context seems to suggest. It agrees with these older Jewish scholars as well as many modern commentators. They say the same thing. The point is this dark is going to be so dark that you're going to have to feel around for things because you won't be able to see anything. It'll be so dark that there is no light. Nothing to tell you what's around you. And that fits with verse 23. It describes this darkness as no one can see anything around them. So they just stayed put. They didn't move. They didn't go anywhere for 3 days. It also describes in verse 22, this is a pitch darkness. And really, the Hebrew is just using two synonymous words back to back for emphasis to say this is supremely dark. Darkness is something that you see mentioned a lot when it comes to judgment. It's a common occurrence. So, the day of the Lord, that's a phrase used to describe when God judges. And Joel 2:2 says, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom, using the same words found here. It's clear, the way that this is worded, that this darkness is a supernaturally created darkness. The way it's worded, though, makes it especially obvious. So verse 21 says, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. That is what the Hebrew means. But the way that Hebrew actually conveys that is by using two commands. And the second command is usually translated into English as let there be. So the Hebrews reading this passage, they would have recognized the wording, let there be darkness. And they would also recognize the words in verse 22, and there was darkness. Where do you hear those kinds of words? Genesis. Genesis 1, let there be, and there was. Only in Genesis, it says, let there be light, and there was light. Here it says, let there be darkness, and there was darkness. So again, the Creator is taking away the blessings that he provided for people to enjoy with him. That's what he's doing in Egypt. This is the Creator. He's the true master of his creation. That's what demonstrates who's in charge. He can give, he can take away. He can create frogs in their domain, and then he can remove that boundary and have them come onto the dry land. He can make crops and cattle, and then he can take them away. He can create light and darkness, and that is exactly what Isaiah 45:7 says. It says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. And guess what comes just before that verse? Isaiah 45, 5 and 6 say, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So Pharaoh asked, who's the Lord? Who's Yahweh? What God is doing through this plague, he's asking, who is Amun-Ra? And who's Pharaoh, the son of Amun-Ra? Who is the true master of Egypt? It's the one who creates light and who creates darkness. The one who can say, let there be light and there is light. And the one who can say, let there be darkness and there is darkness. Remember how the sun was referred to in Genesis 1? The word for sun is not found there. The sun is merely called a light. God is emphasizing that's all the sun is. an inanimate object that God rules. And so that's what he's demonstrating here. God is the true master of the sun. He made it. He controls it. He's the true master of the whole world. He's master in Egypt, master of the universe. He created this pitch darkness and sent these Egyptians groping around for what was around them. And it's so dark that they're not going to leave their houses. For 3 days, they don't leave their houses. Some people attempt to explain this darkness in a naturalistic way. So some people would say, well, we're talking about an eclipse. We obviously know better. We just saw an eclipse. It gets dark, but not this dark, and certainly not for 3 days. So this is not an eclipse. The other thing that they tend to suggest this is, and then there are a lot of conservative people that would suggest this. They say it's a Khamseen. It's basically just a sandstorm where the wind blows up sand and dust. The only problem is, for one, this would be an exceptionally long Khamseen, but there's no mention of the characteristic thing of that storm, wind. Nowhere in the text does it mention wind. And the other reality is that God's people are preserved from this. So you have this little region in Egypt that is somehow preserved from this darkness. So this is a supernatural created darkness. Same God who created light in the very beginning, he has done this. Now you may not have any room for anything that hasn't been observed regularly. You might not believe that God can do something truly miraculous, but that is exactly what the Bible is describing here. There is no natural way to explain what the Bible is describing. So you can either believe it or you don't believe it. And I believe it. The Lord is clearly the master in Egypt. Gods of Egypt, especially the chief god, Amun-Ra, he's powerless before this creator, master of the universe. The text goes on, though, to present two masters who, it's like they're battling for control. I mean, we know there's not really a battle going on, really. But that's what it presents. And so verses 24 through 26 present two masters for us to consider. And you have to remember what's been going on in Exodus. At the very beginning, the first chapter, this Pharaoh, a different Pharaoh, and the Egyptians at that time, they made the Israelites serve them as slaves. What has the Lord been saying that he's telling this Pharaoh to do? He's telling this Pharaoh to send out his people so that they can serve him. Same wording. So this is the language of masters and slaves. And these two masters are really discussing who the Israelites are going to serve. So Pharaoh's trying to maintain his control over the Israelites. He's trying to show that he's ultimately in charge because he's trying to dictate what the Israelites can do to serve their God. He's trying to be the chief master. Now, this little get-together he has, it appears to be after the 3 days of darkness. So this isn't during the dark. This is after that. And Pharaoh, he's got the message. He gets the threat that the Lord has just made. This so-called son of the sun god understands the threat of the sun being blotted out. That's personal. And so now that he can see, he sends out his servants to call Moses for another meeting. But he's still not giving in. He's still not totally letting go. So he starts bargaining again. He tells Moses in verse 24, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. So he's given into the last holdout. The children, likely also the women. He's saying, they can go, it's fine. But now I'm going to hold your flocks and herds as hostage to make sure that you come back. And in verses 25 and 26, Moses, he's either saying it exactly as the ESV translates, or you could read the Hebrew as giving two alternatives. And in that case, Moses is saying basically, you yourself, Pharaoh, will indeed provide sacrifices and whole burnt offerings for us to offer our Lord God, or even our livestock have to go with us. Not a hoof can be left behind. Basically, those are your options, Pharaoh. We're going with the same amount of flocks and herds. They can be yours, or they can be ours. But we need all of that to serve the Lord. And he goes on to explain why in the second half of verse 26. He says, that's what the Lord requires of us to serve him. It has to be everything because we don't know what he's going to ask for. What we do know is, like every other festival to any other god in the ancient world, there are going to be sacrifices and offerings. We know that, and we have to be prepared for that. So really, it comes down to whether Pharaoh is actually going to let them serve their Lord, their God. I've been thinking more and more about this. You know, why does God just tell Moses to have them ask Pharaoh for a 3 days journey festival? And why not just be direct about, I'm taking all the people out? I think this is yet another reason why he does that, because this is an opportunity for God to demonstrate that you cannot have two masters. You cannot have two people at the same level of control. It doesn't work. Pharaoh wants to dictate terms. He's always going to want to dictate terms. So if Israel were to remain in this situation where they're slaves of Pharaoh, they could not serve God as their chief master. Pharaoh is always going to want to be in charge, always going to be dictating what they can or can't do to serve the Lord. So this has put that on display. You cannot have two masters. That's what Jesus said. There's always going to be a master that receives true devotion, receives absolute devotion. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has the final say. So that's how it is with us. There are many things in our world that tell us what to do, that dictate our lives for us. We're subject to a lot of different masters. Many of them are self-imposed. So the obvious masters we have are laws in our country. We have to submit to those laws. We could say, well, we have a measure of control over that because we get to vote and dictate things, but we're still at least at the mercy of the masses in that. So we can't, there's things that we can't say, we can't do. We have to listen to those things. And the Bible even describes that situation to say, who is in charge? Who is the greater master, even within our citizenship? So there's that to kind of think through. But there are other things that run our lives if we let them. You could think about what dictates your schedule. I mean, no, I know things aren't necessary. Certain things are necessary: food, clothing, shelter. But we have some freedom about how we go about providing those for ourselves. But think about those priorities, the things that we make time for that aren't basic necessities. Whatever trumps everything else, that is your chief deity. That's your highest priority. So we could say God is our highest priority. We are submitting to God. But when it comes to God telling us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves with other believers, what tells us, what's more important than listening to God? What are we more committed to? Not suggesting, again, I bring that up, I'm not suggesting in a legalistic fashion. There's not good reasons to miss church. For example, if you're sick, it's considerate to others not to come. The level of sickness, you know, we dictate that. But I think the question you might ask is, do you miss work for sickness as easily as you miss church? We're not unreasonable. I mean, some works probably should be a little bit more reasonable about sick time. So I'm not trying to make that comparison. But which is less important? Which is it easier to say, I'm sick, I'm not going? Which is less important? What about the commitment? Do we consider the commitment that we have to this body, the people in our church family, when we're making other commitments? Do we think about that commitment before we make another commitment? Of these different various masters in our lives, who really is in charge? Who's the most important one? Is our work in charge, ultimately? Are our kids in charge? Do our hopes and dreams for our kids trump what God tells us we need to do with them? Or is it entertainment, relaxation? You know, do we have to see certain programs or certain events? more than we need to listen to what God dictates. You know, we might say, you know, I know I need to see how so-and-so's doing, but I really need some me time right now. Who gets our honor? Who is it that we love most? To whom or what are we most committed to? So whatever, whoever that is, that's our God. That's our master. And you can try to serve more than one master, but someone's going to win out. Someone has the final say. So who is that in your life? What is that in your life? I know life's complicated, and I know that we are also still making progress. So we are growing, becoming more and more like Christ. We are not perfect. We're on that journey to become more and more like Christ. So there are times that we make good decisions. We show that our devotion is to Christ. And then there are other times that we show that we're devoted to something else. When we sin in that way, the issue is how we're going to respond to that. If our response to imperfection is, well, you know, to err is human, we're not really, that's not a very big concern to us. We're still striving to set Christ apart as Lord. That's the way Scripture describes it, as our master. So whenever we catch ourselves bowing to something else, we need to recognize that for what it is. That is idolatry. And we don't just say, well, no one's perfect, and move on. That means we don't really care. If God didn't take Pharaoh's posing as seriously as he did, you know, his saying, I'm important, I'm the most important thing. He took that seriously, didn't he? To the point that he was willing to tear apart Egypt from one thing to another, just one by one. If he took it that seriously, don't we think he's going to take it as seriously in our lives? Is he going to humiliate our gods the same way? So remember, God is the one who creates light, but he also creates darkness. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. He says, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He's not a tame lion. We have not been elevated to the point where we no longer need the fear of the Lord. What the fear of the Lord is it helps us recognize that whatever sets itself up over God is going to be taken down by God, is going to be destroyed. Whatever we set up as more important than God is going to experience the same thing. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Now beware, you can choose, you can choose which one you're going to serve. But you can't choose which one's going to win in the end. So whoever you tie yourself to, whatever master you tie yourself to, if that master loses, you lose with it. So this is serious. And we get to see the handwriting on the wall for Pharaoh in these last three verses. In verses 7 through 29, we see this glimpse of the doomed master. So once again we hear, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. The Lord strengthened Pharaoh's resolve so that he wouldn't let this threat actually make him do something he didn't want to do. God gave him the courage to do what he really wanted to do, which was maintain control. But this time we see this closing remark. This is what you find at the end of all these plagues, a closing remark on Pharaoh's heart. This time there's something after it for the first time. Something a little more climactic has happened with this darkness. It's clear now that there is no hope for Pharaoh with his response, even after his life is threatened, and really his family is threatened. It's clear he's not going to change his mind. He has responded to this with an absolute no. He's not going to change his mind. We see that in the way he does tell Moses. He says, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. So he recognized theologically in Egypt the threat to his own life through that darkness. And he made his own threat. And he's saying, we're done. Now, you can even hear in that wording, it sounds almost like what God told Adam. And in the day that you do this, you will die. So it's a pretty clear, very clear statement. This is a categorical no. And that means that the initial threat that God made in Exodus 4, 22 and 23 is now in play. So here's that initial message to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So as you still hold my son hostage, Lord's saying, your only option is to let them go. If you don't let my son go, you're going to lose your own son. And Pharaoh's demonstrating he doesn't really care about his son. He cares more about his control than he does his own son. He's given all these opportunities to see you are up against something you cannot stop. You are up against something that is going to win. All these opportunities. And he's been very clear, even through God's empowering resolve, that he is his own highest priority. That has not changed. Now, I know some of you could look at this situation and you could say, well, isn't really fair. It's not really fair. Pharaoh doesn't really have a choice. I mean, this is predetermined. That's clear from what God has said. This is planned by God. I mean, he said it himself. He said, I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose. Pharaoh was always going to do this, so he didn't really have a choice. That's not the way the Bible talks. That's determinism. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible describes both a fixed outcome and our personal responsibility. It does it consistently. So, you know, we can try to establish fairness and responsibility based on thinking that's essentially coming from the noetic effects of the fall. Or we can listen to the way that God describes it in the Bible and not explain it away. Be willing to say that we really can be responsible for our actions, our thinking, our desires, and at the same time work out God's predetermined plans. That's what the Bible teaches. Pharaoh is doomed from the start, but he is responsible for his response here, and he's perfectly clear that he's doomed when he finally and completely rejects God's command to let his people go. Moses knows that. This isn't a surprise to Moses. He knows the plan. Exodus 7, 3 and 4, the Lord told him, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So Moses isn't surprised by this. That's why I think he responds so decisively. He just simply says, as you say, I will not see your face again. Now, the ESV and other translations put an exclamation point in there somewhere. The fact is that the Hebrew text has nothing emphatic in it. I think it could have just as easily been stated very calmly. And I tend to think that. If you put an exclamation point, what you're doing is you're suggesting in some way there's some elevation in Moses that maybe he was caught off guard. Maybe he was upset by this. But we have every reason to believe, based on what the Lord's already told him and what he's already experienced, that this has not caught him off guard. He's not surprised by this. So there is an end to negotiating with God. I mean, the fact is God's never going to give in to our negotiations. But there is a point at which all negotiation comes to a stop. We know from the Bible that God's in charge, and yet we can still try to bargain with him. And we could say, I know you want me to let go of my lust, but how about I just not give in to it all the time, only just once in a while? Or, you know, I know you don't want me to be committed to material things, so how about I just cut back on it a little bit? Like, was that enough? And God's calling for absolute obedience. So every time we sin, if we're not responding by saying, I'm going to turn from that, I don't want to do that, then we haven't really actually bent our knee to Christ. We haven't really turned to Christ. We haven't submitted to his absolute sovereignty. If we've never acknowledged that he has the right to ask of us anything, then we're not actually submitting to him. If we always have this line in the sand somewhere, where we say, here, no further, then we don't view Jesus as our Lord. But at some point, the bargaining comes to an end. And it's not going to be on our terms. So no matter what we try to hang on to, at some point it is going to get wrenched away from our hands. All other masters, all other gods, they're doomed from the start. So it's best for us to come to terms with that now. Whatever you're unwilling to give up, if you remain in that, it will be your downfall. I know there's a difference, though, between struggling and holding on to something. So we should acknowledge that. When we struggle, if you keep turning back and saying, I don't want to be committed to this, grant me self-control, grant me love, grant me devotion. If we keep coming back to that, we're struggling. But if you're unwilling to ask God to take it away, you're not really struggling with that other master. You're struggling with God. You're struggling to maintain control. You're struggling against his authority. And that's what's doomed to fail. So we need to wake up to that now. We need to submit to God, give up control. And we need to see what this means to us. We need to recognize the threat that this passage is making for us. We need to see it as truly scary. You know, there are some things that don't seem as scary at first as they really are. You know, they're scarier than they seem at first. Darkness in Egypt does not seem as scary. After all that's happened, no one would expect 3 days of darkness to cause Pharaoh to have a meeting with Moses and try to get things to end. It was obviously much scarier to Pharaoh. And when we understand what that meant to Pharaoh, it was a personal threat. But darkness is actually scarier for us. And this darkness is actually pointing forward to God's judgment. It's pointing forward to Revelation, for example. Again, Revelation 16:10 talks about the beast's kingdom being plunged into darkness. And darkness is mentioned as a part of the judgment in Revelation 8 and 9. It's just like Zephaniah 1:15 describes, just like Joel 2:2 said, the great day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom. Darkness is a part of God's judgment. But that's not the only judgment, not just the end time judgment that is described as darkness. In Matthew, Jesus consistently described judgment that awaits us as thrown into outer darkness. Consistently. Light is a blessing, right? Sight is a blessing that God intended us to use with him. It will be taken away from us. Final judgment is one that leaves you in the dark. Darkness separates you from the people around you. So there's a sense of loneliness that darkness assumes. A sense of nothingness, a sense of utter ruin. All the blessings that God has given will be taken away for those who continue to resist his control, to resist his authority. Fact is, we didn't deserve light when God gave it to us. But we do deserve his taking it away from us. But there is good news. There's good news. Somebody came to rescue us from the darkness. Somebody came to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light. And how did he rescue us? How did he rescue us from the darkness? He endured the darkness. So you remember Matthew 27:45 that says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So Jesus endures this plague of darkness. He endures the darkness of the grave. He endures the dark for sinners. One way or the other, you're going to face darkness. One way or the other, darkness has to be faced, rather. So either we face it for eternity, or Christ faced it for us. How do you know if Christ took that darkness on himself? How do you know if God will preserve you from that eternal darkness? The way he preserved his own old covenant people. how do you know if you're part of his new covenant people where Christ shields them from the darkness? Will you bend your knee to Christ? Will you believe that he is Lord? He's your master. That he came to deliver you from the darkness so that you could serve him. So everyone that recognizes their slavery to sin, that recognizes that they need to be rescued. Everyone who sees Jesus as the one who rescues them, who wants to turn away from that sin, doesn't want to hang on to their sin, who wants to turn away from it. Those are the ones who experience that rescue, the salvation from darkness. That's who experiences that salvation. So is that you? So I would urge you to say with the hymn writer, all to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. So I surrender all. He says, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we don't know what it's like to endure the judgment. All these blessings that we take for granted, they were taken from you on the cross. You did not deserve that. We deserved it. So we think about these sinful desires that wage war against our soul. For all of us who have recognized our sin, who by your Spirit are not wanting to continue in sin, we ask that you would draw to our mind, that you would help us see by your Spirit those times that we turn back and make something else a priority. And I know it happens often. Help us to see your sacrifice. Help us to see what you've done for us to rescue us. Help us to recognize that those things are not, it should not be those priorities, that we would recognize that quickly. We would keep bending our knee to you, keep listening to you. That we would be disciples, those who learn you, who learn what it means to listen to you. Those who truly believe you are who you said you were, that you're the King. You died to rescue us from serving our sin. Help us to keep looking back to that so that we take our sins seriously. We see that it was defeated. We don't keep going back to it easily. Every time we turn back to it, that we're horrified by it. That you would make us see it as it is. That we keep setting you apart as Lord in our hearts, that we would not displace you with any other thing. And we ask for wisdom. We live in a world with lots of different needs, lots of different circumstances, that you'd give us wisdom in how we relate to the different people in our life and different things in our life that do dictate things for us. How do we keep setting you apart as Lord of those areas? Help us to submit to the things that we must submit to as though we're submitting to you. That we would make all things relate to you. from our role in our government and our society, to our role as parents, to our role in this church, to our role in our neighborhood, whatever the circumstance, that we would be bending our knee to you, realizing that you are our master, that you are a loving master, and that you want what's best for us, that your good for us is truly our good. Help us to see that. And anyone here who is not bending their knee to you, they would not see that as some secondary matter, as though they could believe in you as Savior but not as Lord. Help them not to think that. Help them to realize that those who do not submit to you do not believe that you're their Lord, do not believe in you as you say you are. And that they would do that, that they would repent, that they would turn, that they would submit to you. And we know that your Spirit is at work in our world, convicting people of sin, convicting them of judgment, helping them see what righteousness really is. And we ask that your Spirit would be doing the same in our midst, even now, causing us to pay attention to your word, to this good news about you. Thank you for showing this undeserved kindness to us. Amen.